Now then, my text this time is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Matthew 11, verse 28. I've taken 5 minutes on that extra little bit of singing, so I'll take a few minutes extra at the end. And just for you to know, it is much cooler inside than it is outside, so we can all relax. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. That is an invitation by our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I'm sure that you have had many invitations in your life, as I've had invitations myself to various meetings and places. And sometimes an invitation, you have to have some kind of little card or a ticket or some formal way of entry. And if you have a ticket, you have a gentleman at the door touching his cap and say, "Good evening, sir," and he makes you feel quite important and leads you to your place or gets somebody to do so. And then he says, if you haven't got a ticket and he doesn't know yet, he says, "Good evening, sir." And then when you haven't got a ticket, his smile freezes. And there's quite a different tone of voice and eye. And he says to you quite firmly, "I'm sorry, sir, I can't help you." And I'm sure that we've been in many a situation like that when we've tried to get somewhere hoping that we might be able to get in without a ticket or something might turn up at the end one day. Lots of people treat heaven like that. We've been singing now, it is well with my soul. Well, there are many people who will be waiting until the day of judgment, or the day of their death, if you wish, and hoping to get somebody else's ticket, that there might be a spare one going, or hoping to slip in like the man without a wedding garment and get there without a ticket. But we can't play about with God. When you have a ticket to an important meeting or wedding, whatever it may be, you have those four letters representing French word RSVP, meaning I would like to have a reply from you. And that is important. The invitation is given, but a reply is expected. And when we go, we must be appropriately dressed. And you may remember the parable that I read at the beginning of the service, where there's an account of a wedding. I'm not going to preach on the wedding itself, but rather I'd like to use it as part of my introduction. And there in that wedding, if you remember, people that you'd have thought would have come didn't. And very often I found that with the gospel. I'm sure you have as well. Many very nice people, very religious people that I thought would have come, that don't seem to have responded to the gospel. I wonder how many of us here that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and suddenly you thought of a friend or a father or a mother, a son or daughter, brother, sister. And then you say to yourself, "Now I'll speak to them first of all because they're ever so near the kingdom already." And you go and speak to them and they turn away from you. Some spitefully, some spurn you. You're amazed, and I'm amazed as well. And God is quite used to it because, you see, he had a chosen people, a very special people, and he gave them the invitation. And they were invited to the wedding, but they treated him very, very badly. And this incurred the wrath of the king, the parable, so that he sent an army to destroy them. And then he said, "I won't have the seats wasted either. Heaven is not going to be empty because of the people that knew better and spurned the gospel. So go into the highways and the byways and there give out the invitation." And many came. But they can't come any old how either. They must come in the right way, properly prepared. We know what it means, in the righteousness of Christ. But if it were possible to have such a case, it's a hypothetical case in the parable, that there was a man there who'd slipped in, as it were. It couldn't really happen. That's if he'd slipped in. And there he was in the wedding, and the king came along and said, "Well, friend, what are you doing here without a wedding garment?" And he had nothing to say. He could not say anything. He had no right to be there. He was not properly dressed, meaning now in the righteousness of Christ. And so he was cast out into the outer darkness. And we know what that means. It means the second death, and it means hell. Nevertheless, it's put in parable form, in the sense that we would not find anybody in heaven who should not be there. But even if they should get in, they would be thrown out. That is the teaching of the parable there. And it is a very sobering one. The invitation demands a reply here in this life. And you know what grieves me? And I think this is the kind of grief almost that's been on me all day. You might say, you should be happy as a Christian. Yes, I am happy. It's a strange thing being a servant of the Lord. I am happy and I wouldn't be in any other calling. When you are called to leave your fishing or whatever fishing may have meant you to me, to school teaching, when you are called, there is no other path. There is no other calling that will satisfy you. There is no other work that you will or can do. You must do this. The call itself is an irresistible one. And in responding to that call, for those young men here tonight perhaps who are being called, if you resist that call, you'll be very, very unhappy men all your lives. Whatever you do, you'll never be contented with. You'll never be satisfied with. You'll be miserable. Even if you sublimate it in some way by just saying, well, I'll preach just occasionally on Sunday. And if you are called, you are called. And it's a strange thing. There is a great joy in responding to that call as well as the call of the gospel. And yet the Lord lays on you also, or on myself, a burden. And a burden for those who do not respond to the invitation. So many people I've known in this church, coming to this church, so many people I've seen turn away. I cannot understand why people turn away. I hear sad comments like this. People will say, "Ah, well, the cost is too great, the demands are too many," and they turn away. Why do they not weigh things up correctly like Moses did? And consider perhaps the affliction of the people of God for a while, and yet that compared to the joy of heaven forever. Why is it that some of you are delaying? Why is delaying? Why is it that you take it for granted that you're going to live tomorrow? Why is it you take for granted that this life is always going to be youthful? Why is it that you cannot see that you'll get old and tired, and maybe long before you're old, that many will die? Because I bury people of all ages. Some are very young, some are fairly young, some are middle-aged, and some are old. I agree with you, by and large, it is the elderly and the old, but yet there's a great proportion also, quite a high percentage, that are not old at all. Why is it that you delay, some of you? Why do you hold back from so beautiful and so wonderful and so gracious a Saviour? Come unto me. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ and give a reply now. So in this little life we have now, something is expected of us. It's not all that important how much money you and I may make. It's not how important, really, how much salary we do or do not get. It's not very important. I trust that you'll use the talent that you have. But that, by talent now, the gifts and the abilities, is not all that important if you feel that you haven't yet been discovered and made enough of. It's not all that important. But what is important is that you have responded to the invitation of our gracious God. Let me try and explain to you tonight, and that is my work. I cannot save you. I cannot give you everlasting life. Indeed, it would be a very wonderful thing if I were able to do that, and yet I'm glad that I cannot, because my wisdom would be so human and failing, and God's wisdom is perfect. But God can save you, and God can give you everlasting life, and God can forgive your sins. And my work merely is to be a declarer, a herald, a proclaimer, a servant who devotes all his life to this end, and to this end only. Not to anything else, but to this end only. First thing I'd like to say is this, a personal revelation. Now I'm going to use the verses all around, and you may find them rather surprising verses, And let's be perfectly honest with Scripture, as it's important to be. Now, first of all, in chapter 11, verse 25, now then, I've used chapter 22 as a kind of a background, the wedding, and I'm sure you can hold that in your mind. Verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, he was praying. It's as if in the midst of a situation, he suddenly felt a great agony. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. That's a strange, strange verse. Yet a very lovely one. Sometimes I panic a little as a person. I think, why doesn't that person believe? And then I'm astounded why that person over there believes. And I cannot see the wonderful ways of God. And then after a while, I can see his wisdom too, even now on this earth. And how much more will we see and understand in heaven? He said, I'm glad, O Father, that the gospel is not just for those who are of high understanding and great ability, but it has nothing to do with that at all, but has revealed thy gospel to babies. We don't mean now little babies, but babes, whether they be wise in their abilities or not very able, but they come as babes to Christ. Because really, you know, we know very, very little. You know, you and I can laugh, can't we, at the scientists of 300 or 400 years ago, and yet they felt they were quite somebody and spoke with such authority about the things they had to say. And yet we know that the little subject of science, really, because there's only one of many, has disproved theory after theory. And what is science compared to theology? The law of God and the way of God. What is philosophy? The wisdom of man as compared to the way and the law of God. And so you see, we are talking about things like this so that we might find, and if there are any more centuries to come, we might find that the scientists of that age will laugh at the scientists of this. And so they go on laughing. But let us not laugh at the gospel, because it's always the same, and it comes from God, and it is a very wonderful thing. In verse 27, we have these words said, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. It's the Lord speaking. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now notice the sequence. I'll read it again very carefully. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. That is, everything is vested in Christ. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father. They have an understanding. I and the Father are one. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son. That is, the Father and the Son know each other very well. Now he says this. He opens a little door. And this is what he says. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Now what's this? The Father knows the Son knows the Father. It seems a closed shop. Then suddenly there's a gateway here. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. There are others who may know the Father. How can they know the Father? Through the Son. Do you remember the verse? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other religion. There is no other way. There is no other method. This is the only way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now then, it is a personal revelation. No man knows the Father but by the Son. And it is by a revelation. Now, what exactly do we mean by that when we say a revelation? It sounds such a highly theological word. It isn't a particularly theological word, but it also has a deep theological meaning. But you've used it like this when you heard some astounding news. That's a revelation to me. Or if you like, in ordinary speech, that's an eye-opener to me. I didn't know that before. You've opened my eyes. I never knew that before. That's a revelation to me. My eyes have been opened to something I did not see or did not know before. In the Epistle to the Corinthians, we are told that by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus Christ comes to the sinner and takes away a veil. The veil of unbelief. Is that veil over your heart, your inner ear, your inner eye tonight? The veil of unbelief. He removes the barriers of fear. The reasons why you have been held back by the power of Satan and somehow want to respond and yet do not respond to this gracious invitation of our blessed Lord and our God. I know I've often quoted it, but nevertheless, it is so important. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke to Simon Peter and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," he said to him quite plainly, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed that to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, you don't find Christ, he finds you. You don't work this out on your own. He opens your mind. He opens your eyes. He opens your understanding. He deals with your soul. Were you not a rebel? Were not all the barriers up against God? Wasn't everything, even religion very often, and our denomination and our reputation and all the things that we clung to, all these things, other than this personal revelation and relationship with God, which seems so demanding, everything seemed to be against it. Who could ever break through those walls of unbelief and of fear? No one but our Saviour. No one but our God. And it is our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I can't explain that. I can only tell you. Unbelieving theologians call it a myth. A myth is a word that they use for something that they have no idea what it's about. We call it a mystery. And when you believe, the mystery is made clear. It remains a myth to the unbeliever because the veil is still over his eyes. But the mystery becomes a revelation to the believer because Christ has taken away the veil of unbelief. Now, this is done person by person. It is a personal revelation. It is Christ-centered. It is Christ himself that visits you by the Holy Spirit and says to you, "Come unto me." Do you remember the Saul of Tarsus who became known as Paul on the way to Damascus? And there suddenly he sees a light brighter than the shining of the sun. The words here again are applicable. And our blessed Saviour said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." "It is hard for thee. You're fighting a losing battle, Saul. You've already lost. Because my grace is irresistible. Why waste any more time? Why persecute any more Christians? Come unto me." It is a revelation. Sometimes it is a dramatic one, like on the Damascus experience. Sometimes it is a personal and a very private and a quiet thing in our own heart. But it's there. It must be there. It is a private thing between you and God where he enlightens your understanding and that which seemed to be, yes, even a myth. Or let's treat it with respect. A mystery suddenly becomes clear. And you say, "Why ever did I not see it before? I learnt it as a child. I sang the hymns. I heard the words. I saw the people. I had many friends. And yet I did not understand until this day. And now it has become clear to me." Listen to this again. To the company that you join when the Lord Jesus Christ reveals the Father to you. "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And Christ has come into this world, and all of us here now, the invitation is here, so that he has come, and he is saying, "Come unto me." But there must be the veil of unbelief taken away. That's the first thing. It's always a miracle. That's why I can't make it myself. would matter if I wept oceans of tears. It wouldn't matter if I had a burden as heavy as the mountains of Wales and try to impress you with my burden. I would not be able to convert you. It is always a miracle. It is always a work of grace. And the fact that you are here shows that you are willing for that work of grace to happen in your heart. The second thing is this, a personal reception. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The invitation is to the burden. Now then, in John 6, verse 35, I'll read you the verse. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. You see how he links there the satisfaction of hunger and thirst with believing. So he's not talking about food, and he's not talking about water. He's talking about the hunger of a soul. He's talking about the thirst of a soul. He's talking about the longing of a soul and the yearning a person can have. And sometimes they do not even know how to put it into words. Sometimes when they hear the gospel preached, they first of all may react angrily. All sorts of different reactions may take place. That is true. Yet nevertheless, deep in his heart, he knows that he longs for something that will satisfy his deepest longing, that he desires something that he cannot give it a name. And so many men and women will immerse themselves in all sorts of hobbies and things. And that's why, and I do not mean it in a hard, critical way, that's why, you know, on a day like this, there will be literally millions of cars. And there they will be sweating far warmer than we are in this tall building here. There they will be about six people in one car, sweating in a queue. Can you imagine how they're enjoying themselves? And waiting for 3 hours to get to Port Cowell or to Barry and these places. Why? Why do they suffer so? And I regard it as suffering. Why do they suffer so on the Lord's Day, chasing to these different things? Because you see, they are dissatisfied. They can't bear Sunday. Sunday's a terrible day. It's a reminder of someone and something that somehow they fight against. But you haven't got to be in a car chasing to the seaside to fight God. You can fight him here. But what a terrible thing to fight him here. Don't you think so? What a terrible thing to be so near and yet to be so very far away from him. He links in this verse, as our blessed Saviour, hunger and thirst of the soul with believing. Now, this believing in the Bible is never a light-hearted thing. It is a very deep thing. It is a faith that will hold you. It will hold you in this life. You know, sometimes when the way is dark and dismal, your faith will keep you. And sometimes when your friends may despise and forsake you, your faith will keep you. Sometimes when you are disappointed and you do not get the things you desire in this life, your faith will keep you. Or whatever sorrow or whatever it may be, your faith will keep you. And then when you come to Jordan itself, your faith will keep you. And when you stand in that great day before God himself, your faith will save you. And turn into sight. Faith is a very wonderful thing. It's not a mechanical thing. Say, well, all right, I believe, I might as well believe. It deals with your innermost being. It means this when he says come. It includes faith. It includes knowledge about what you're doing. It includes assent. Your whole being agrees to it. It includes a confidence in the Son of God. And you venture on him. And venture holy. It's a very wonderful thing. We used to play a little game with children. I don't suggest any of the children play this now. I think it's a very dangerous one. But we used to play it as children, nevertheless. Kind of game. A saying something to fall backwards and you'd catch them. Do you know the one? It used to make us feel all of a dither. And then you'd let yourself go. And sometimes some kind friends would let you drop. It's all right if you were in a field. But it's always a little game that we played. And I suppose we didn't like it, and yet we used to dare each other to do it. But you know you can trust God. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you see the difference? The other is only a game, and your friend might be the actor fool, and indeed may cause a serious accident to you. But not with God. Underneath are the everlasting arms of our God. It includes faith that's coming, and knowledge, and assent, and confidence, all in one. And he says this, come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden. Now look at the verses. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, do you know why he was saying that? Would you allow me just now to explain this? You can see here, it's so easy to get used to these words. Yoke and burden. Why did he use that illustration? Well, he looked at an oxen. There he could see this poor burdened beast with a heavy load and a creature with a burden. And he could see men and women with a heavy yoke and a heavy burden upon them. He was talking to religious people, and he was saying, your religion is impossible. The burden laid upon you is unbearable. The yoke that you are fixed to is too cruel. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. What are these burdens then? The burdens are the endeavors of trying to find God in your own strength. Our burdens are our effort to try and please God by doing our best and finding that sin drags us down. And so we have a very heavy burden, a double one. One is the burden of my sin. Another is the burden and the weight of my effort to try and get to God. I know you might say not many people try, but many do. And that's why there are religions, and that's why there are denominations, and that's why people will still go to the churches and say that Christ is a myth. And you know why they will still go? Not because that they believe that Christ is a myth, but because they are desperate. That's why. Because they want somehow, in some way, to reach God. And even if their leaders deny him, somehow they feel that if they keep going, somehow something will happen to them along the way. It is a tragic, pathetic situation that we are in. And Christ looks upon it today like he did then, and he said, oh, you poor burden people. You are laden down with a yoke and a burden, yet my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me. How many of you are yoked to some kind of religion that can bring you no ease? How many of you are weighed down by a burden that is too great for you to bear, and its penalty is too much for you to suffer? Why do we keep back from a person who's willing to take it upon himself? Do you remember this hymn? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Beautiful word. Come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Yes, there's a yoke, yet there is a burden, but it is different, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come unto me, ye that labor under this heavy load of nominal religion and the burden of your sin. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why do you struggle on? Why? It's a strange thing, isn't it, very often, how distrustful we are. That if somebody should come along and say like this, here's a very lovely hymn book, and I should say to you, now look, and ask one of you, say, I'm going to give you this, and I have another one here, and I say, you can have this if you pay £3 for it. You're more likely, you know, to give the £3 or the other. It's a strange thing. Or if I could say, this is a bargain one for 50 pence, and that one costs £3.50, you say, well, there must be something wrong with this one. You know, this is how we are. We distrust, you know. And we always want to think that we have paid that we have done something, that we have gained it. It's our pride. Nothing other than our pride. And lastly, a personal restoration. Come unto me. Now, who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he to you? There are so many wonderful ways of describing him. I see him as a strong and gracious character. I see him as the only begotten Son of God. I see him full of majesty and truth. And do you remember that description of him by the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where he described the Lord Jesus Christ in a very wonderful and perhaps rather a frightening way as well, yet a very wonderful one. I'll read it to you. And I turned to see the voice. Remember, I heard the voice of Jesus say, and I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. What a difference is this now to the kind of Jesus without the Christ as presented today. And being turned, I saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with golden girdle, and his head and his hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. That's the Christ. Now, what does modern theology try to do? Or superficial evangelicalism, because they're identical, really. Strip the Son of God of the Christ and call him Jesus. With a small j. How dare we? How dare we? The only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, will stand as the great judge who was with God the Father and God the Spirit in creation. How can we treat him like this? Because he came to this earth, he can't be pushed around because of that. Of his own free will he came. He laid his life down of his will. And with the Trinity, he also raised himself from the dead. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And let us never forget it. And when we are invited by such a Christ, you don't say like this, oh, I needn't bother going to that meeting because it's not very important. It's the most important person and the most important thing that can happen in your life. And I fell at his feet as dead. And yet, listen to this. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He decides those who are destined for hell, for their rejection. He has the keys of hell. He has the keys of the second death. Yes, he's full of grace and truth. Yes, he's beautiful and magnificent. He's all that as well. But never let us forget that he is the King of Kings and that he is the Lord of Lords. And there are no words really that can rightly describe so majestic and so glorious a gospel and so wonderful a Savior as this one. And yet he comes and says to us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Who will give you rest? I, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. Yes, he has that name. But Paul knew who he was. Listen to the descriptions in the epistles by Paul, and you'll see there the majesty and the glory of that wonderful Jesus Christ who conquered death. Can you refuse him? Dare you refuse him? Are you so strong that you can spurn him? Are you so clever that you can outwit him? Are you so powerful that you can raise yourself into heaven? There is no other way. This is the only way. A personal restoration, personal revelation. There is a personal revelation and also a personal reception. And a personal restoration, if we receive, if I come to Jesus and I come to him on his terms in this way, then what happens? I am restored. Now what does this mean? My burden is taken away. Listen to the words again. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Yet he is strong and mighty. By him all things were made, and by him all things consist. I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now this is what I am saying, that a pathetic, weak Jesus could never guarantee me rest. But the eternal Son of God can fulfill his promise. That is what I'm saying. You see, that little game we had as children again, let yourself fall back. I would be afraid of falling back on theologians who call him a myth and then tell me to trust in him. What am I falling into? Into what abyss am I dropping into? Or those people say, just come to church. Or as it has been said in one denomination in Wales, in its deliberations this week, when it said, what we need are young people to be elders. That's what's missing in the church. Did you ever hear anything so pathetic in your life? What they need is Christ revealed, rather than Christ as a myth. Neither young nor old. How old is he? He must be about 50, they said. Some thought he was about 30. Some about 60 or 70. They had no idea. He didn't belong to an age. And he answered them, before Abraham was, I am. What was he saying? I'm timeless. I'm above the age of time and the clouds of time. You can trust him. He can restore an individual. He can restore a church so that when you fall with your faith into the arms of Christ, not backwards, not with blind faith, but with a faith that sees and a faith that knows that he took your burden on Calvary, my sin, not the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. You don't fall backwards, you fall into his arms and you receive him and he restores you and I will give you rest. What is this rest? Rest from all the human efforts of trying to please God. Rest from all the burden of my sin. Rest from all the agony of uncertainty whether I am saved or not, or whether I am destined for hell or heaven, and knowing that when I come to him, he will keep his word. When you do this, you have that rest then. You enter into an area of rest. First, you can hardly believe it. It's peace of mind and peace of heart. Your burden has been lifted at Calvary. There's peace in your life and there's peace in your circumstances. There's peace in life. And there's peace in death. And there's peace in that great day where you'll be able to live and look on him. And in that day also, he'll be able to say to you, come, my child, and inherit the rest that I have prepared for you. Don't mistake this rest. Don't have wrong ideas, because words do not always convey a thing. You know, sometimes we think of rest just as if we are now going to lie down on a couch and we mean something like that. We're not talking about that. It means being right with God. My soul at peace. My innermost being resting in the joy of what he is and knowing that it is well with my soul. My dear friends, RSVP, répondez, s'il vous plaît, reply if you please. Have you heard the voice of Jesus? Have you heard him? Have you heard him with the inner ear, the inner eye? Have you seen him and understood him? What has your heart done with him? Have you shut the shutters of your mind? Have you closed the eyelids of your eyes? Have you blocked the hearing of your ears? Have you remained in the grave of your unbelief? Have you listened to the words of blasphemy about our Savior and not seen this is the Christ? This is the Son of God. This is the one that will show me the Father. This is the one that will introduce me to God the Father, and will introduce me to all heaven, and will bring me into the eternal rest of my soul. And as I shall, as it were, swim in that rest and delight in that rest, my mind, my soul, my heart, my body, my all eventually restored in him. It's a wonderful invitation. And yet some will go out of here tonight and think about it. Mañana, tomorrow. You know, the tomorrow, 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 tomorrow. Someday. Yes, very good. Very moving. Very sincere. I can't be bothered about sincerity and very moving. I'm concerned about the Holy Spirit applying it to your heart. And whilst you have the opportunity, whilst God's voice is calling you, as you say to him, Lord Jesus Christ, I come. Listen to this hymn, same hymn again. Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Listen to it again. I refer to the verse of thirst and hunger and believing. They're all the same there. Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. What have I got to do? Stoop down. Bend. What does that mean? Repent. Oh, well, my father repented. That'll do for me. No, you. Repent of your sin. Stoop, bend, admit your sin, stoop down. What else? Drink, go on, drink. Drink and live. What does this mean? Accept the faith that he gives you and drink of that living water. Some hymn, isn't it? Behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one. Stoop down and drink and live. What's your answer? Is it the same as this one? I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Fill in your answer in your hearts. He'll be able, and you'll be able to sing my name from the palms of his hand. Will he forget that I've answered? Will he misplace my reply? My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed in his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Whatever men may say, Christ still is the Son of God. Whatever men may say about restoring churches, we are not concerned about restoring vast organizations, but we are concerned about filling a kingdom and giving out the invitations to the wedding of the Lamb. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee and thank thee for thy grace and for thy mercy, that thou dost approach the hearts of men and women that thou dost speak to us. And we pray, O Lord, that we might understand what it means to bend, to stoop down, and drink, and live. Amen.